As we ended last week, the lesson, I had many questions that came at me last week about the importance of what I said to you. And it was very clear to me when I got through that I had not quite communicated why I talked to you so much about the calendars and about all the manipulation of the calendars. And I want you to understand the reason why I did that is because if you hear somebody say that a definite date when something happened back in the days of Jesus, that definite date may not correspond to a definite date on our calendar because of all the manipulation of everything that has happened. You know, we've taken out 10 days at one time, and then we've changed the calendar so that we have a leap year every 4 years, except for the century years that are divisible by 400. And so, but yet in the first Julian calendar that we had in place for many hundreds of years, it just had a flat leap year every fourth year. And so the calendars are not really the same. And to go back and say it happened on a Sunday or a Monday of this day of March the 15th or the 30th or whatever, it's just impossible to actually roll that back. But what I showed you last week, and it's still on the board this week, and I'll explain it just a short synopsis in a different way, is that Julius Caesar, who set up the calendar really that we operate on, set up the days and the months and the months and the number of days that are in the months that we operate on today. Julius Caesar did that in 45 BC to become effective in 46 BC. That calendar went without changes until 325 AD. Almost 400 years without changes. So when Julius Caesar told us that March the 25th was on a Wednesday and it was the spring equinox, that doesn't change. So we've got a definite date we can hang on to, and we can take that actually starting back in 45 BC and run that calendar forward to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So we don't have to do many years. We can do just these less than 100 years, and we've got everything we need to know about what we would have called it or what they would have called it, whether it be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and what day it was on the month. When the temple was destroyed on Av the 9th, the month of Av the 9th in 70 AD, Flavius Josephus told us that that occurred on that day. The Hebrew calendar had not been messed with either since the days of Moses. So we were able to take a calendar and roll it backwards. So the Hebrew calendar, we roll backwards. The Julian calendar, we roll frontwards. And lo and behold, we come up and we can designate and we know where Herod the Great died. Herod the Great died, according to not me, but all the other scholars, on April the 4th of what we call 4 BC. Well, I want to show you one more thing. We're going to hit it here, and we're also going to hit it again later when we come to the passage. Herod dies on April the 4th of 4 BC. Okay, now, we've already run through some things, but I want you to catch and understand that there's some bookends here that really determine when Jesus was born. Number one, he is born, and let's call that day one that he's born. On day eight, he is circumcised either in the synagogue in Bethlehem, or they could have traveled about from here to Dixie Farm Road, which is Jerusalem, and gone to the temple. That's about how far it is. So it's not very far up the road where they could have taken Jesus to be circumcised in the temple or even the synagogue in Bethlehem. That night of the circumcision, according to Scripture, Gabriel comes to Joseph in a dream and tells him that Herod intends to kill him. So they need to get out of town. They get up that night, according to Scripture, and they head towards the brook of Egypt just to get over into Egypt so that Herod cannot kill them. So that happens. Then the babies are killed. We don't know how many days it is after the circumcision of Jesus before the babies are killed, but there is a real possibility if Joseph and his family left that night, it started the next day. We just don't know. But we don't know that. Okay. Go to the other end. They've gone down to Egypt, and they've headed that way on day 8. Okay. 33 days later, or 33 days, when Jesus is 33 days old, we have a scripture that tells us that Mary is at the temple in Jerusalem. She is back from Egypt with the family. They're on their way back to Nazareth, but they come through the temple for her to present herself for her purification rites on the 33rd day of the birth of her child, Jesus. In the Mosaic Law, it was day 33 for boys, day 66 for girls. It's day 33. Okay. It's taken probably about 3 days to get from Egypt into the temple. So we've got at least a 3-day journey. So if we count the day they leave, and we count the day they leave here from Egypt, in between those 2 days, we have 20 days that the calendar can smooth and go backwards and forwards. But it all goes backwards and forwards around April the 4th of 4 BC. They do not leave Egypt until they have heard from the angel Gabriel that the one who wanted you dead has died. That Herod has died. When does that occur? Does that occur on the day of his death? Or does it occur, the next day or the next day? We don't know. But all we know is from going to Egypt and leaving Egypt, taking those 2 days out, there's 20 days in between this calendar slide. What does that mean? That means that we can pick a day in March, early March, early to middle March, of which Jesus is born. It's going to happen in March. Why does it happen there? Because it's the time of the spring equinox. Just so happens that it's also the time when Nisan the first is occurring. Nisan the first occurs. Now, I can tell you what day it is, but let me just tell you, it falls right in here. It falls right here where Jesus is born, probably on Nisan the first. Why is it important that Jesus is born on Nisan the first? Every single Old Testament king of Jerusalem, of Israel, is in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, as well as King Saul, King David, King Solomon, Rehoboam, and you just name all the rest of the kings. They are all coronated as king on Nisan the first. No matter when they took their place as king or when the other king died, the coronation of the king was always on Nisan the first. When the entire country had heard that they had a new king, everyone knew that they could go to Jerusalem for the celebration of the coronation of the king on Nisan the first. It was just the standard of how it was done. They may have served for almost a year already as the king, but their coronation is Nisan the first. That is the day that all the kings were officially put into place as the king. They did that so that the coronation of the king would always be off of Nisan the 15th. Nisan the 15th is Passover. It's a holy day. It's a very important holy day. In fact, what happens in the year that Jesus is crucified, Passover lands on Friday, starting really on Thursday night, going into the Sabbath. So you have two holy days coming back to back from Thursday night to Friday night to Saturday night. And remember, the Sabbath is over at 6 o'clock on Saturday night. That starts the first day of the week. Now, when you're looking at Scripture and you're going through your New Testament, you say, okay, well, wait a minute. How do we know what day everything happened on in the last week that Jesus was alive? Remember I told you how they named the days? Day one was named one. Day two was named two. Day three, day seven was named seven. When it says, and on the first day, it means day one. It means Sunday to us. And on the second day, that is Monday. You got it? That's how that works. Tuesday is the third day. It's just the way, and as you read through the New Testament, because we haven't automatically changed those names for you to say Sunday. When it says on the first day, on the second day, on the third day, on the fourth day, during that Passover week, that week before Jesus' crucifixion, we know where it is because it tells us what day of the week it occurs on. Jesus was not doing Passover on Wednesday night. He was not crucified on Wednesday night, as some like to say, or on Thursday. No, it happens on Friday morning at 9 o'clock. And so, with that in mind, I just want to tell you, that's the reason why I'm so excited about this, is because these things I just love. This is the left brain getting into that. I just love this type of things, especially when we found the Qumran documents that told us the timing of the priestly calendar. Well, lo and behold, with that in line, we were able to go back and know that the first opportunity for Zacharias to be serving in the temple that goes back far enough to get Jesus born before Herod dies. Jesus is born. He's been in the womb for 9 months. We go back just 6 months, and there John the Baptist is fixing to be able to be born, because John the Baptist, his cousin, is 6 months older than Jesus. But we've got to get John the Baptist back 6 months, and then we've got to get Zechariah, John the Baptist's daddy, in the temple, serving there in the temple, so that he can go home to his wife, who is advanced in age. You know, notice how scripture says that. Zacharias is an old man, but Elizabeth is advanced in age. You know, that's the way it says it. Okay. I guess it was politically correct back in those days too. That puts Zacharias serving on the calendar as it was in Julius Caesar's day and Augustus Caesar's day. It was December the 10th through the 16th is the first opportunity that Zacharias could have been serving as a priest in the temple. Now, you can go 24 weeks back from that, and that's the next time Zacharias could be serving in the temple. Well, when you do that, you know, I have a hard time believing, and we'll find this all out when we all get to heaven. What a day, glorious day that will be. That's a song if you didn't know that. When we all get to heaven, we'll find out whether the Lord made Zacharias and Elizabeth wait almost half a year for her to become pregnant after Gabriel promised that to Zacharias. I just don't think that happened. I think he served in the temple. Within the month, she becomes pregnant. Within 6 months, Mary becomes pregnant. And then they are born, and we go on, and Herod dies, and that's how all that works. Well, in the attempt to also discover the timing of Jesus' birth, this was in the last part of last week's lesson. We didn't get to cover it, so I brought it back up for you. There is a passage in our passage that we read last week. It talks about it was the days of Augustus Caesar. All the world should be taxed, and I showed you last week the column that Augustus' son had carved that talked about the deeds of Augustus. Augustus has died. Tiberius, his son, is in control. He's the Caesar. And he makes this column, and they cover this column with copper. And on this copper, and lo and behold, because they were chiseling it into the copper, it's also on the stone columns behind, kind of like a carbon copy type of thing. We have those. They're in museums in Rome. It told us of the deeds of Augustus that he had proclaimed the world to be taxed in 8 BC. Well, 8 BC is a little early for the time of the birth of Christ. And what the rest of the documents tell us is that the Jews had never paid a tax before. And so they thought they were exempt from the tax. And so they refused to pay the tax. And they refused to be a part of the census. And finally, they were persuaded that they had to do it. So they convened an envoy and they went to Rome to ask Caesar Augustus himself if they had to be taxed. Caesar Augustus after waiting for the time to be with him, told them, yes, they had to. Then they had to make the 90-day trip home and get the word out. And by this time, it ends up that they set the year for the beginning of 4 BC, what we call 4 BC, in January, for everyone to be taxed, and everyone was to go to their own city. Well, when it tells us that Jesus was born during that time, it also tells us something real interesting. It tells us that Cyrenius was the governor of Syria during the days of Jesus' birth. Herod's alive. Cyrenius is the governor of Syria. Most of us missed that. I had missed that for many, many years. You just read over it. You think, okay, that's just information. It's there for a reason. Okay. I've put on the screen for you, and it's also in your lesson notes. There is a rubbing off of one of the coins that is the likeness of Cyrenius or Quirinus. Quirinus in the King James, Cyrenius in some of the newer versions. Same name, just a different spelling because coming out of either the Syrian or the Greek, or the Greek, whatever. On this coin, if you could read the letters, those are actually in the Roman numerals. That will tell us the years of which Cyrenius or Quirinus served as governor. Underneath the coin, that translates into 6 BC to 4 BC. Now, Cyrenius was not the governor in early 4 BC. We've got coins with 6 BC with another governor of Syria. We've got that information where those coins are struck. And what happened was, after the governor had completed his time of service, they would strike these coins to commemorate the time of service that the governor had served. We've got coins that have a different governor before Quirinus that goes from 12 BC to 6 BC. And now evidently, as Quirinus stops being the governor and he's an older man, he goes into retirement, they strike these coins that translate into what we would call 6 BC to 4 BC. Okay. They were having trouble 11 years later or so, and Caesar brought Quirinus out of retirement because he was a trusted man to become governor of Syria again. Now, the stones that we have, and we've got them, that record the information that has been printed up in this Greek Latin type of lettering here, and the little line you see going through, the stone is broken, so that's where the stone fits back together. That's just telling us that's where the stone is broken, but we have all the words there. That document reveals to us that Quirinus or Cyrenius served from 6 A.D. to 9 A.D. also, because he was a trusted man. Well, that means that from 3 B.C., to 5 A.D., Quirinus is in retirement. Okay, Herod dies in 4 B.C. So that means that the time that they are speaking of, that Quirinus or Cyrenius was governor, has to be the first time, the time that's recorded by the coins. And that is just another little bookend thing that tells us it has to happen by such time. Quirinus is not the governor in 3 B.C. There's another governor there, and we have records of that governor also. So this has to be the time slot of which he is serving to tell us the time of Jesus' birth. Okay, let's go on. Let's go on back to the scripture. Now, we actually went through some of this last week, but we went through it with a different purpose, and I want to go through it now from a different direction. In verse 11, it says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him," talking about Zacharias, "standing to the right of the altar of incense." Now, folks, the reason I wanted to go back over this, because I want you to understand the size, the actual dimensions of things that are being talked about. This room that you are sitting in is 30 feet wide from this wall to that wall. The temple that all of this is occurring in is 30 feet wide by 90 feet long. Okay, it's 30 that way. 30. It's just a little longer than this room that we're sitting in. The temple is not a large structure. Not a large structure at all. In fact, when he came into the temple, you came in through a set of doors, and there's going to be a room off to that side and a room off to this side that's going to take up some of the room. And then you've got the places for the menorah and some other tables and things to be in the room. And then finally, you're going to come up to the Holy of Holies. But off to either side of the Holy of Holies, there's also a couple of other rooms. So the Holy of Holies is real small. And the Ark of the Covenant is inside in the part called the Holy of Holies. And just in front of that is a very thick curtain that we call the veil. The veil did not go all the way to the top of the roof there in the temple. In fact, it's not open, and there was really no need for light or even candles to be lit inside this temple because of the Shekinah glory of the Lord that rested on the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments are, and some of the manna is there, and Aaron's rod that budded is inside that Ark of the Covenant. The glow, Shekinah glory, the glow would glow up and over, almost like an ambient lighting that would come up and over so that the priest could see everything they did. However, there were candles there that had specific purposes also. The menorah with the 7 candles. There was also a menorah that had 9 candles, different for different things that they lit. Right in front of the veil. Now understand this. We've got the veil. If you were able to walk, here's the veil. Just on the other side of the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. Not far. On this side of the veil is a table called the Altar of Incense. It's also called the Golden Altar. It's also called the Altar of Wood. This is a small table that is covered in gold. In fact, everything's basically covered in gold inside this building. They've got carvings of angels. They've got carvings of palm trees on all the walls, and it's all covered in gold. It's carved out in the wood, and then the wood is covered in gold leaf. This little table, the altar of incense, is 1 cubic by 2 cubics. In other words, it is 16 inches wide and 32 inches long, somewhere in there. I used to could eyeball it better than that. And it's about this high, about the height of this stool. That's as large as it is. And on that little table in front of the veil sits this urn-type thing where incense was placed twice a day, in the morning and 12 hours later in the evening. The purpose was for it to burn for 12 hours, and then they would refeed the altar of incense. The altar of incense represented, as the smoke came up from that little incense pot that's got this incense in it, that smoke represents the prayers of all those that the priest is coming in to offer to the Lord, all their prayers. So the incense put in, the smoke comes up, it represents their prayers. Zacharias is evidently praying for himself as he goes in to offer the prayers of all the people. And that's where we pick up. Verse 12 says, verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Zacharias, standing to the right of the altar of incense. So the angel Gabriel is to the right of the altar of incense. No, it'd be over here, according to Zacharias' position. Verse 12. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. I wanted to touch on this. Fear is an important part of your relationship with God. For some reason, fear of the Lord has been set aside for the love of God. There is a balance between the two. My father died when I was 11. I want you to know he was a big guy. He was bigger than I am. He was 4 inches taller than I am. He was big. Probably weighed 75 to 100 pounds more than I did, or more than I do now, because he was big. I mean, he was just large. He was built exactly the same frame that I have. If I was just bigger and taller, it'd look exactly the same. I mean, I've got pictures and everything. I spit an image almost of him, except he wore his hair slicked back with Vaseline VO5 in his hair. He was a carpenter. He built houses. And back in those days, he was the manager of Cameron Lumberyard. He went to work for Cameron Lumberyards when he was 17 and worked his way up to manager. And what was interesting is back in those days, the lumberyards built the houses in the towns. It's the same over in Pasadena and Houston, everything. The lumberyards built the houses. You could have any house you wanted, but it was the same floor plan as the people next door to you. Those first houses were between 750 and 900 square feet. If you want a garage, you could build it out back. You didn't get garages at those point in time. So he was a builder. He was a lovable guy. Everybody loved my father, unlike me. Everybody loved my father. Everybody loved him. He was well respected. And I loved my father too. And I knew that he loved me beyond any measure that I could ever grade him on. However, I also had a healthy respect, and I'm going to use the word fear, of my father. He could wield, or whatever it's called, a board on my purposefully there place better than anyone I could ever know, either that or a belt. And that was interesting, is he never used a belt on me. If he had his belt, he would take it off and he would beat his own leg with his belt. Did y'all ever know how to do that? You ever hear somebody, you know, and everybody thinking I'm getting spanked, but it was him hitting himself. But when he had a board, he wasn't hitting himself with the board. I got the board. I promise you. I got the board. Anyway, I had a healthy respect for him. That is a good picture of what we have to understand about our father. Our father, God the Father, we should be in fear of him, as well as knowing that he loves us beyond any measure that can be compared with any other love. He chastises us because he loves us, but we should also fear him, and because we should not want to ever disappoint him. Zacharias was fearful of Gabriel. Now, you don't have to worry about Gabriel. Gabriel's one of the two archangels. He's one of the two that we know their names. We know a Gabriel. We know Michael. When Gabriel shows up, Gabriel's always there just to talk. That's all Gabriel ever does. You never see Gabriel fighting. Gabriel is either blowing a trumpet or speaking a message. But when Michael shows up, you don't want to be on the wrong side of his showing up. When Michael shows up, war is breaking out. Always war. Michael comes to defend Israel. He comes to defend David. He comes to keep the lion's mouth shut. He comes to protect the three Hebrew children when they are thrown into the fire. He comes for war against Israel. Folks, Michael is still guarding Israel today. If Israel's Iron Dome does not suffice, do not ever worry, because Michael is still protecting Israel today. Well, Zacharias is fearful of Gabriel. He's never met anybody yet. In fact, what's very interesting, and I don't even know where I am on the notes, so I will just continue on with the commentary. When Gabriel shows up to speak to Zacharias, no one has heard a word from the Lord in 400 years. Malachi, 400 years before this, has heard the last word from the Lord and has pinned it down, and the Lord is silent for 400 years. That doesn't mean he's not working. It means he's not speaking through prophets for 400 years. the Lord is working. Oh, he's working. All of that history that has to transpire that we saw in Daniel and other Old Testament prophet books just starts rolling out, just rolls out. In fact, some of that history refers to Antiochus Epiphanes and to Judas Maccabeus. Antioch Epiphanes, when he took over the temple and put Onas as the high priest, took out the regular high priest that had the right to be there and put in a high priest by the name of Onas, who had bought the high priesthood from Antiochus Epiphanes, who's not even a Jew. Antiochus Epiphanes takes that altar of incense and takes it off with him. Judas Maccabeus and all the Jews, the Judas Maccabeus was also called the hammer. If you want to read about the history of this, go get you 1611 King James if you can read it, and read those five extra books, especially the book of 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, that Jerome, when he was translating the Bible into Latin, found those books of history about the Jews and just continued writing them. Go pick up a Catholic Bible. It's in the Catholic Bible. It's just history. Judas Maccabeus just knocks the ever-loving snot out of Antiochus Epiphanes and sends him home packing, and we don't hear any more from that evil, evil man. And he was an evil, evil man, killing many, many Jews, many, many Egyptians, just really fulfilling prophecy. Judas Maccabeus gets the altar of incense and brings it back to the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes has taken it out of the temple. That's the altar that Zacharias is standing in front of. Well, that's also going to be the altar that's still going to be there whenever the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. It's very interesting, though. When Titus destroys the temple, they made an inventory, an official inventory of what they took out of the temple and took back to Rome. The altar of incense is not on that list. We don't know what happened to it, but it is not on that list. So Zacharias is troubled. He is there by the altar of incense. Fear has gripped him. And Gabriel says to Zacharias, verse 13, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" Your petition has been heard. Zacharias was supposed to be making a petition for the needs of the people, and yet he could not help but pray for his own situation. He's old. A man who is old without a son is considered to be cursed. A wife who is barren is considered to be cursed in those days. Not blessed by the Lord. It's amazing to me that Zacharias was even chosen to be the high priest for that week that he was there, because he did not have children. And yet he was still chosen. Well, Elizabeth is going to bear you a son, and you're going to give him the name John. Okay, all of y'all, sometime, go back and find out what all the priest names were. Go find out what all the Israelite names were. Zacharias surely would have been called Zacharias. Or actually, it would have been Ben Zacharias, the son of Ben Zacharias, son of. Or maybe Elizabeth's father's name. Or maybe the name of Eli or Jacob or Joshua or something like. No, where did John come from? John is not a family name. It is not a family name from any of the tribes of Israel. And yet Gabriel says to Zacharias, you're going to name him John, verse 14. By the way, John means the grace of the Lord or the mercy of the Lord. That's what that name means. John the Baptist or John the Immerser, he's going to come for the purpose of bringing the grace of the Lord or the mercy of the Lord back to the people. And he's going to do that job. Verse 14 says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Well, John is not called a Nazarite, but if you go back to Numbers chapter 6, verses 2 through 21, you realize John has just been foreordained by the Lord to have a Nazarite vow upon him for his entire life. We know this is supposed to be what happens to Samson, but Samson, well, he's got a problem. Samson likes to drink, which he's not supposed to, and he also touches a lot of dead things, which he's not supposed to. In fact, he causes a lot of things to be dead, if you remember, and he likes women also. That's not part of the Nazarite vow. Samson is supposed to be a Nazarite. Samuel will be a Nazarite, and John the Baptist is a Nazarite. Those are the only three that we know. Now, there are a lot of people who will take a Nazarite vow, and you go back to it, you'll see that a Nazarite vow would last anywhere from 30 to 90 to 100 days. During that time, the man would not cut his hair whatsoever. He would do it for a purpose of consecrating himself or setting himself aside for something for the Lord. And when the time was up, the person with the vow would take a male lamb under 1 year old for a burnt offering, a female lamb under 1 year old for a sin offering, and a male goat under 1 year old for a peace offering. And he would take them to the priest at the temple or at the synagogue. And while the priest was sacrificing them for the end of the vow, end of the Nazarite vow, the man would cut his hair off and he would throw it underneath the burning goat to symbolize the end of the vow. We're not quite sure, but we think probably Paul, is recorded that Paul did this at least once. And so there's a passage that deals with that about his baldness from cutting his hair off, probably at the end of a Nazarite vow that he had taken for a short period of time. Okay, now, John's purpose. The angel's going to continue to talk about what the purpose of John is. His name means the grace of the Lord or the mercy of the Lord, and that really also tells his purpose. Verse 17 says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Okay, it's announced that he's going to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He's not going to be Elijah, but he by name, he's not going to be reincarnated or resurrected Elijah. He's going to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And this comes right out of Malachi, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In fact, by the time of Jesus' day, the sacrifices and everything that everybody did were so commonplace, they did them out of obligation because it was a thing you're supposed to do. So they did it. But they didn't do it with the right heart. Everything in the Old Testament, even though with the law, depends on the heart, that people do it with the right heart. Well, 400 years earlier in Malachi, the last words from the Lord come, and it's the last two verses there, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Malachi writes, the last words of the Old Testament, getting ready for the New Testament. So we got the Old Testament ending with the promise of the coming of Elijah. We've got the New Testament opening up with the promise of the coming of Elijah. Says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Israel is off track. He's going to let it go 400 more years. And before he's going to send a young man who is going to preach for repentance. That's the message of John the Baptist. Repent. Turn from what you're doing. enter into a personal relationship with the Lord, the Messiah, who is about to come. If you want to read about Elijah, he spans from 1 Kings chapter 17 through 2 Kings chapter 2. And Malachi here indicates that Elijah would come to herald Christ's coming. Over in the book of Matthew, Jesus is going to be asked, and we'll get to this when we get on down in Luke to the proper place. The apostles are going to ask Jesus, and he answers it in Matthew chapter 11, who is going to be the Elijah that's going to come? And here's what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Jesus is confirming what Gabriel said. The Elijah is coming. John is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And by the way, John the Baptist, when you hear of the clothing that he wore, go back and read what the clothing was that Elijah wore, and it's almost exactly the same. Well, Zacharias doubts that he's going to have this son. Zacharias said to the angel, verse 18, how will I know this for certain? Tell me how I'm going to be sure it's going to happen. You know, if I go home and tell my wife and it doesn't happen, I'm going to be in trouble. Now, that's not what he says, but you can read into what he's thinking because people don't change. People have not changed, folks. All through the centuries, people think like people because it's the way we're made. So he's wondering, how will I know for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. She's past the childbearing age, in other words. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. Good news. You know that word good right there? Could be translated God. Every time you see the word God, a good, in the scripture, it is talking about something that God has done. In fact, if you look in any dictionary of the Bible, look up the word God, out beside it, the meaning is good. He has come to tell, Gabriel has come to tell from the presence of God about the God news that is about to come. You know, when we say another word, we say God's speed, okay? God's speed. That is another way that we say good luck or something like that, but it comes from God. May God have his mercy upon you. Well, Gabriel, when he shows up, he's always there to give a message. He's the one that shows up to talk to Abram. He's the one that shows up to talk to Daniel. He's the one that shows up to talk to some of the others that are in the scripture. The word Gabriel is an angel. It comes from the word angelos. It means a messenger. It's also tied to a Hebrew word by the name of Malak. They both mean exactly the same thing. You have heard me mention when we were talking about Nebuchadnezzar, one of the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar is called Evil Malak, or the evil messenger. That's what his name means. Whenever we see this, we know that we're talking about a messenger from God who is coming, in most terms, to bring about or convey a message that God wants sent to them. Verse 20 says this, because of his doubt, which is not the first time we've seen this, because of his doubt, Zacharias is told this, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in the proper time. Now the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. So he comes out. People have not changed. Do you think he came out all stately and went? No, he made signs. It's just what we are. It's how it is. He had to serve the rest of his time in his priestly service, unable to speak, and he will not be able to speak until he's able to, until the people are trying to decide what they're going to name John when he's born, and he is going to make the statement, his name shall be John, and his mouth will be open, and he'll be able to speak. And they will be amazed, because that's not a common name for him to be named. It should not be John in their estimation. It says that they know that they saw, he saw a vision. Let's understand what a vision is. There's visions, there's dreams, and there's oracles or burdens. Think of a dream as a daydream of which you're awake, but the Lord portrays so that you can see it somehow in vivid colors and everything that's going to happen. With a vision, the writer sees the vision and then writes down what he saw. Think about dreams. Dreams occur too. Everything's played out in front of you in a dream. And then when you awake, you write out everything you saw in the dream. That's one of the reasons probably why when we think about John in the book of Revelation, and he's describing things that he has never seen in his life, and yet he's describing it and trying to put words down that are his words to tell you what it looks like. Remember the one I've told you several times, the frog coming out of the mouth, calling for the people to come to the Valley of Armageddon to fight. I mean, we're talking flip phones. Who knows? We might even be talking a Mac. Look at that Mac symbol on there. You see that? Now, if you didn't know what that was and you saw that in a vision, you might think that was a frog, couldn't you? Yeah, you might. You don't know what we're talking. It's something that's used to send the word out to get the people to come to fight against the Lord at Armageddon. Zacharias has seen this vision. Now, what's an oracle? An oracle is a whole different ballgame. Remember in Jeremiah, it's called the burden of Jeremiah, the oracle of the Lord, or the oracle of the burden of the Lord. It says to Jeremiah, tell the people, thus says the Lord. And the Lord tells him exactly word for word what to say. In visions and dreams, the writer is able to write down what he saw. In an oracle or a burden, that is exactly word for word what the Lord is telling the prophet or the writer to tell the people. Well, Zacharias is mute. Zacharias can't talk. He goes on back home. When he goes back home, an interesting thing happens. Verse 24, and after these days, his wife became pregnant. I would really like to know how many days that was after December the 16th. Have no idea, but it's somewhere after that. I think it occurs in January of 5 BC. Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. Why does she keep herself in seclusion for 5 months? Because it was not acceptable for a pregnant woman to be seen in public. It just wasn't acceptable. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me, Elizabeth says, in the days when he looked upon her, upon me, looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men. You see, that's where the disgrace comes in. The only way a woman can have the disgrace taken away is to have children. And the same is for the husband also. You see, the wealth of a person was always tied up also in the number of children that a person has. They are going to have a son, and she is going to be joyful, but she's still going to keep herself secluded for 5 months. The last 5 months is what it's talking about. Verse 26 says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Okay? But it is also the sixth month on the calendar, set in place by Julius Caesar. Not only is Elizabeth 6 months pregnant, but it's also the sixth month. It is June of that year when the angel Gabriel comes to the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. You can search all through the Old Testament and you're never going to find the city of Nazareth named at all. The city of Nazareth comes into being sometime in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. It is built upon a ridge. And in fact, when Jesus begins his ministry at the age of 30, two times when he goes back to his hometown, the people get so angry with him that they try to take him and kill him. They try to push him off that cliff. But Jesus walks through the crowd, and finally Jesus decides that Nazareth is not going to be his hometown, and he's going to go over whenever he selects Peter to be one of his followers, and he's going to make Peter's home in Capernaum his home base for the rest of his ministry. Nazareth, in fact, all the Galileans were of great disdain, not as much as the Samaritans, but nothing good, nothing godly could come out of Nazareth. In fact, Nathanael is going to actually say that. When they come to Nathanael and say, we have found the Messiah. The Messiah has come from Nazareth. Nathanael says, hey, that's impossible. Nothing good could come out of Nazareth. Because they were a people of low morals, of low esteem. They were ungodly people. They were basically fishing people and tradesmen people and just of a lower class than those down in Judea. Nothing good, surely nothing good can come from Nazareth. They're rude. They are not cultivated in their class. And they've been greatly influenced too by the Gentiles, and that bothers the rest of the Jews. However, Nathanael is thinking that surely nothing can come from Nazareth because he knows the scripture in Micah that says that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. In fact, so did the scholars around King Herod. They knew that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem also. They were not looking for him to come from Nazareth. Verse 28 says, and coming in, he said to her, greetings. Now your old King James says, hail, favored one. Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement. How could this angel, this is my interpretation, how could this angel come and say the common greeting? Aren't angels supposed to say something profound? No, it's the common greeting. And kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Why would this angel say this to me? You know, the Catholic Church picked up on that. How many of y'all have been Catholic? I mean, come on, raise your hand. Anybody been Catholic? Okay. Well, you know, if you go to the priest and you say something, you confess your sins to the priest, he might say for you, go do 10 Hail Marys. That's not football for the rest of you. That's not a football play for the rest of you, okay? A Hail Mary is this. And you'll go and you're supposed to say this. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And blessed is the fruit of the womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, prayer for the sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Well, I could stop here and just tell you a whole bunch of things wrong with this. But one of the major things is in the opening, which is taken from this Luke passage, the word blessed art thou among women is not in any of the older translations of the Bible. It is not there. It was decided on by a group of the priests who voted on it and put it into the Hail Mary. But when Gabriel does say the word hail, what he's saying is the common word for the day of hello. It's what they said. Hello. Hi, like we would say today. And so he says, hi, favored one, the Lord is with you. This is interesting because Mary is a ponderer. She ponders what Gabriel is saying. Later, she's going to ponder when Jesus is hanging on the cross, all that has been done. Ponder. She pondered. You know, it's kind of interesting because I learned very early that women ponder a lot. Men don't ponder so much, but women ponder a lot. And you know how I knew that? It's because my grandmother and my sister and my mother every night pondered. They did. They picked up this little bottle of white stuff that was white with a green top and pulled it out and slathered it all over their face. And they pondered every night. Some of you are old enough to know what I'm talking about, and some of you are not. Some of us still do that. Slather. I'm telling you, the first time I read this, I just knew I had an interpretation right from God. I was just a kid. We're talking about Mary pondering. I said, sure, my mama ponders. So does my sister and my grandmother. Every night. They ponder every night. Well, that's not exactly what it means. But yet, in one way, it may be. Because it's a time of taking off the old and thinking about what has transpired during the day and thinking, oh my, that little tear I had today kind of ran it over here and ran it over there. And it kind of is a symbol of what happens, but women tend to ponder a lot. Some of us men, we really do ponder also. Some of us have the ability to ponder, but Mary pondered everything, wondering about her son Jesus until he was resurrected. She didn't have to ponder anymore after that. Well, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Okay, now everybody wants to call Jesus something new or different or whatever. You want to use the old, you've got all these people who want to use the Old Testament name for Jesus. Let me just set the record straight. Jesus is the Greek word for the name that was originally called Hoshea. In the Old Testament, before the days of Moses, Hoshea is what Jesus would have been named. Moses, when he takes control of the children in the wilderness, he changes the name Hoshea and puts in front of it a J-E or a Y-E. If you're going to do it in Latin, it's an I-E, you know, whichever the language is. It is going to be to Yeshua or Joshua, whichever way you want to pronounce it. They are both the same names. They are changed from Hoshea by Moses to these names. When they go over into exile and they come back from Babylon, the name has, in that 50-year period of time, the name has gone through another change. It is Yeshua, which is the Hebrew. Whenever Yeshua is translated to Greek, it is the name Jesus. Gabriel gives Mary the Greek name for Jesus, which is the common name among all the people, not the Hebrew name, but the common name, which is Jesus. That is the trail. Throughout the scripture, depending on where you are in the timeline of the scripture, as it's being given from Genesis to Revelation, that will determine which one of these words is being used, which one of the spelling of these names, but they all are the exact same name. They all mean exactly the same thing. They all mean Savior or Deliverer. It's just, where is it being used? Over in Esther, it would be used in the way it was used in Babylon. But after the days of Moses, it would be used that way. But prior to Moses, it would be used in the original way. What was Jesus' purpose? The purpose is, in verse 32, he says, "He will be great," he says to Mary, "and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Notice these five promises. Just one of them would thrill any mother. But here's five. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What an incredible, incredible nature that Mary's son is going to have. Verse 34 says, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin. And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. All of the divine intervention that is about to occur with the Holy Spirit in Mary is going to alter the laws of nature of how God set everything else on earth up. It's all going to change so the Savior can come. And the angel goes on to say to Mary in verse 36, And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. See, Zacharias was proper, saying she's advanced in years. Gabriel just said it the way it was. She's old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. That means that this is June, and Mary becomes pregnant in January. Therefore, coming out of December, middle of December, and taking the time to go back home, time to be with his wife, she conceives John the Baptist in January of 5 BC. And Mary said, Behold, he says, verse 37, very important, for nothing will be impossible with God. Well, you think it's impossible to have John the Baptist in old age? Well, that's maybe impossible. More impossible is for Mary to become pregnant with a never being with a man. Nothing's impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. She's saying, basically, I'm going to be a slave to the Lord no matter what. I voluntarily do it. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Another timeline fact clue to let us know when Jesus is going to be born. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time just to study your word. And we love you for everything that you've told us. Even though there are things we don't understand and don't think we know, the more we study your word, the more clues we find about the questions that we have. Lord, we love you so much. In your name, amen.